Take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to John 6. Well, just because something's hard to understand, does that mean it's untrue? Do you only believe what you can explain? Most of you got in a car and drove here in an automobile that you can't explain. Testimony? Winch broke. You got no idea. Flat tire? Sure. Little red light? Computer warning number? Who knows? And we haven't even started to think about light. Nuclear physics? Do you speak math? Can you explain the genuine love between a husband and wife? Do you really understand that? So only easy things are true? And what do we do when Christian people seem to talk about and even talk excitedly about stuff that sounds weird, strange? What do you mean God is one God in three persons? Huh? What? He's schizophrenic? Multiple personality syndrome? What's up with that? What do you mean when you talk like this? The incarnation, not God transmorphing into flesh, so he's less than God, and now, or he's not human in a divine way. No. He's God and man together, inseparable, forever. What does that mean? Okay, I can't accept that, but I'll go out and stick my ignition in a car I really don't understand and turn the key. And without even thinking about it, drive home. And yet, we will ponder and reject truths that eventually take us to heaven and home to God. I want to ask, what's up with that? Why do we work like that? Well, this text this morning is about hard words that Jesus says. Now, what has kicked off this text? Why are we here? If you look down at verse 60, you're going to see, oh, we're in the middle of things. We were watching a BBC movie last night, and about 6 minutes into it, I said, Esther, check and see if that's episode one, because we are in the middle of a bunch of stuff. And sure enough, it's episode one. Therefore, a lot of Americans don't watch BBC movies because it's like, where's the rest of it? So what's going on here? Well, Jesus was interacting with Jewish people who were following him. And they were more concerned with having a king who had unlimited storehouses of bread. I mean, you know, the new Joseph, right? Jesus challenged them on multiple levels, and finally he exposes their unbelief through his teaching on his being the bread of life. What? The bread of life? How is a person bread? And verses 51 to 59 is this beautiful and very difficult analogy of Jesus being true bread and true drink. Whoever eats and drinks of Jesus lives and will be raised on the last day. So Jesus is portrayed as satisfying and sustaining through faith. See, I told you Christians talked weird because Jesus talks weird. What do you mean, eat and drink of Jesus? Even the Jews standing around him went, what? Cannibalism? Listen to what Jesus says. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Well, the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? That's a legit question, right? Nobody's going to go, oh, what a stupid question. What? He's going to carve it off and put it on a plate? I mean, what's the problem? They're thinking literally, right? They're not thinking in an analogy. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. And Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Now we've mentioned before in our preaching that many things in Christianity can only be understood through analogies. You can't say them directly. They're very difficult to say like that. And so all through the Bible, we are given these pictures, analogies, types. And there's a sense in which that is how we understand many, many, many things. I cannot explain it. I can only repeat it and try to explain a little bit the metaphor that Jesus uses. But the unbelieving Jews of Jesus' day weren't the only ones struggling with this. Let's listen in on two conversations that Jesus has with followers. Let's pray. Father, please do your work this morning. I would just ask for personally that you would preserve my voice, that I might be able to complete the task that you've set before me. I pray that your word and spirit would really move in people's hearts, that all over the room today, this morning, you might confirm professions of faith, give assurance, and that you might awake slumbering souls, and that you might quicken dead souls. This is your work. We depend totally upon you. Now, we say those words all the time, but it's really true, Lord. And so I cast yourself on your mercies and gather up these people at your feet and ask that through this message you might speak. In Jesus' name, amen. In verses 6 to 66, where we pick up this morning, the first group Jesus talks to that we're going to sort of listen in on, hopefully with hearts tuned to hear, are his disciples, his followers. And I want you to notice that false disciples tend to question Jesus' teaching. Now, this is exposed in the question, verse 60. Now, we've heard the Jews complain and then dispute and then complain. And when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Now, just as there is a kind of belief in Jesus that does not save, there are followers of Jesus who are not saved. This becomes evident through this text. Some of his followers challenge Jesus. Why do you have to be so harsh? The word hard here, sklene, is actually scandalous. It's why do you have to speak in such a scandalous fashion? Why do you have to be so harsh? Why do you have to keep introducing these hard and controversial ideas? Why can't you keep it simple? Why can't you be more gentle and easy with people who are following you? I mean, they came all the way across the lake and they need to believe. And what are you doing? Why not explain yourself away in a way that most people would be inclined to believe? It seems like you're intentionally making it hard for people to believe in you. Now, how do I know that this is not just a simple, curious, informational, possibly ministry method question? Okay, Jesus, we're supposed to do this later on, so help us understand why you're doing it this way. Because we really want to get it, and if we're going to talk this way, we want to know. No, that is not what they're doing. Look at Jesus' answer in verses 61 to 63. But Jesus, knowing in himself, his disciples were grumbling about this, same word as the Jews grumbling earlier. Unbelieving Jews grumble, followers grumble. Do you take offense at this? Well, then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. It is the flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. So some of those were disciples, followers of Jesus, were grumbling and complaining just like the unbelieving Jews. The unbelieving Jews were looking for a benevolent king who is able to provide their every need. And these followers were looking for a benevolent teacher who was kind and gentle and easy on everyone around him. Jesus simply would not fit their categories. And they were unwilling to adjust their categories to fit Jesus. Now, brothers and sisters, that's a problem. If they are offended by this teaching, what are they going to do when he is lifted up and ascends to heaven where he came from? This is such a rich play on words. It's hard to even capture in the English. It's very subtle even in the Greek. John uses, in the Gospel of John, this word is used, lifted up, meaning to the cross. If they thought eating Jesus was bad, what are they going to do about Jesus' criminal execution? Jesus in the electric chair. But more than that, this word means through the cross and to the ascension. So if Jesus goes away, will the offense go away? If I'm not here anymore, everything will be fine. Really? Will they be okay with Jesus if he's no longer around messing up their categories? It's a question I want to ask a lot of preaching today. Jesus is gone. He's not messing up your categories anymore. Except he may well not be in your preaching because you're not preaching according to categories. But that's another subject for another day. Real life is not going to come through the flesh, Jesus says. It doesn't come through the physical realm. It will do no good. It is the Spirit who imparts spiritual life. Jesus' words are spirit and life. And for us now, John is saying, God's word is spirit and life. So I want to think about that for a moment. Bear with me. The word and spirit are closely joined in the Bible. You cannot have the spirit without the word. And the word is how the spirit is given. God's speech and God's spirit come together in the life of the soul and give life to the soul. Careful then when you are seeking the spirit outside the word, for he's not there. He comes through Jesus. He comes through the word. We are made alive by the word and the spirit. Remember John 3 and consider 1 Peter 1, 20 to 25. Now, how does that work in the analogy? Well, bread and drink are material items. When we eat them, our body converts them into what is needed for our body to be strengthened and sustained. And along with it, God has given us the wonderful thing that when we eat, we have a feeling of being satisfied. In the same way, when we believe God's words, our soul converts it into what is needed for strength and sustenance. And I feel satisfied. But what if I feed bread and drink to a corpse? What happens? Does it take it in? Does it come to life? No, nothing happens. It is the bread and drink bad? They don't work? There's something wrong with them? No, not at all. Everything is wrong with the corpse. So then, how does the dead soul come to life? By the giving of the Spirit through the Word of God. The person hears the Word, God sends His Spirit into the soul to quicken the soul, and the soul that is now born from above repents of sin and turns to God, believes the Word, and all the rest of Christ's work is then applied to the person through faith. Now that the soul lives, the words of God that come in by faith satisfy, strengthen, and sustain the soul. There is a mechanism of the Spirit in the living soul that takes the very words of God through the Scriptures and converts them into sustaining strength, and so that the soul is satisfied with Christ. According to 2 Peter 1, verses 3 through 12, we take this in by faith in God's promises. Well, I can't say it any better than D.A. Carson. He writes, "It's hard not to see in this last clause an allusion to Jeremiah 15, 16, where the prophet speaks to God, 'When your words came, I ate them, and they were my joy and my heart's delight.'" In short, Jeremiah's assessments of God's word is the same as Jesus' assessment of his own words. One cannot feed on Christ without feeding on Christ's words, for truly believing Jesus cannot be separated from truly believing Jesus' words. You hear that? You don't believe Jesus' words, you don't believe in Jesus. It's that simple. Well, Jesus explains why what is going on, verses 64 through 65. Two assertions that he makes. Listen to what he says. "But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you, no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father.'" So some of those who are following Jesus, now we're not talking about chasing after him for bread. These are initially called disciples, followers. In fact, if you're just reading through this text, there's a question in your mind. You're kidding. The 12? Right? If you're just reading through this for the first time. In other words, there will be people who will appear to be disciples who do not really believe. Many in the crowd are unconverted, and that's no surprise to Jesus. He knew all along that there would be followers, who would not believe, and eventually a disciple who would betray him. So there will be people in every crowd who are unconverted. What about you? Where are you in this story? Where do you see yourself fitting in? And then he says the most startling thing. No one can believe except by the grace of the Father. It's actually worded stronger than this. It is not possible to come to Jesus in a saving way unless it is allowed or granted by the Father. This is Jesus' words. Now, to our ears, this sounds harsh and it sounds hard. Who can listen to such a statement? Aren't you just eliminating man's responsibility? No, I'm simply saying what Jesus is saying. Those of you who truly believe have come to Jesus and believed in him have done so because of God the Father. Give him thanks. God commands people to believe. And God condemns those who do not, and God grants belief to those he will. Doesn't depend on your decisions, but upon God's grace and God's grant. And yet, he commands you to believe and repent. He does so himself, he does so through the gospel, and he does so through the apostles, and he does so through all true preachers of his word. But look at their response, verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Forget you, they said with their feet. This is a decisive abandonment of following after Jesus. Because Jesus has not removed the offense of truth, they're going to go somewhere else. F.F. Bruce said, quote, what they wanted, he was not willing to give. What he gave, they would not receive. End quote. False disciples questioned Jesus about his teaching. But true disciples trust Jesus for the truth. Verses 67 to 61. Listen to the challenge of the next verse, verse 67. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Now there's another way to read this. Oh, there they go. They're leaving me again. 12. Are you going to leave me as well? I mean, am I going to be all alone? It's not the way this is worded. Look, there they go. They don't believe. They don't believe what I've said to them. They're not willing to come and partake of the bread and the drink that gives true life, that sustains life. And so I have a question for you guys, the 12. You going after them? Are you going to follow them? Are you going away as well? This is a faith-granting and faith-raising challenge. It's meant to be a challenge. Now, we know that the disciples mentioned above that we've talked about are a larger group of followers. And with the defection of the crowd, Jesus turns to those whom he has chosen to be his disciples and he challenges us. This context will not allow a pathetic, plaintive question. It would be jarring for Jesus to be, so what about you guys? You gonna hang in there? Please? That would make no sense in the context of what he's just said. He is not turning away in disappointment as the crowd leaves. He looks at the 12 with knowing and flinty eyes and says, so what about you? You're going to join them? And that question is for you this morning. You're going to hear hard words. You might even hear words that sound harsh to the ear. And I have a question. If they are Jesus' true words, are you still going to sort of throw down things and go, yeah, forget it, and vote with your feet? Notice how this is addressed to a want question. What do they want? Do they want easy words, soft truths, softball answers? Do they want Jesus to tone it down? What they want flows out of what they believe, and this is going to be abundantly clear in their answer. And I think we need to take this challenge to heart. What Jesus says, we are to believe. What Jesus says, we are to learn and understand. What Jesus says, we are to tell and teach. Why do you think Jesus does this with the disciples at this point? And why do you think John wrote it to the church so many years later? So that we can hear this conversation. And I'm well aware that this is being preached in a morning service. We have guests and seekers and new believers. Let me remind you that the 12, at best, are new believers at this point, right? They don't even have the Spirit yet, not in the way that they received him later. And frankly, the truth here is not hard to understand. It's just hard to swallow. And many of you are sitting here have been misled by religious charlatans and false teachers. You know that you have been told all kinds of lies. So here is the truth. Jesus says it, clear, unvarnished, just laid out there. And you know what the choice is. If you want to be a disciple, if you want to believe in Jesus, here's the truth. So, what are you going to do with it? It's a challenge, right? Here it is, guys. I'm bread. I'm life. Believe me, he is like eating me. And you won't do that unless you're given by the Father. Do you believe that? But they do. Verses 68 and 69. It's not that Jesus needs their response for himself. Rather, the true disciples need to affirm for themselves. So Peter speaks up for them all, as is his wont to do. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" Great answer, right? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Great response. Where are we going to go to get the truth? What's the alternative? Where are they going? Moses? Islam? Buddhism? Humanism? Is it out there? God's word says, no. It is only in Jesus, in his words, the word of God. The defectors may go somewhere else, but their unbelief is going to cut them off from the only source of what they truly need. Why would we go anywhere else? But coming to Jesus means first receiving what Jesus brings. Only he has the words of life. Do you see it? Where else would we go? You only. You have the words of life. Life is what they need more than anything else. Not bread, not food, not a king in the earthly sense. They don't need Rome overthrown. They need life. And nowhere that the dust is going as the crowd leaves, nowhere, wherever they go, nowhere is there life. Nowhere. Jesus' word is what they need to give that life. Jesus' word is what they need to sustain life. Walk away and you walk away from life. But eat and drink of the word of God, the Lord Jesus, and the scriptures, and you have life. But coming to Jesus also means believing in who Jesus is. Do you hear that affirmation? Not only do you have the words of life, but you are the Holy One of God. They have come to believe and to know. They are inseparably connected. Saving belief acknowledges what God says about Jesus Christ. There is a sense of this sense of the word know. Peter and all will be true disciples. I missed something. Back up. Oh, that is the sense of what the word know means. It means to acknowledge. Peter and all who will be true disciples believe and affirm or acknowledge that Jesus is who he says he is. He is the Holy One of God. Saving belief affirms that Jesus is God, holy as God, and sent from the Holy Father. Those who will not believe Jesus' words, those who will not affirm that Jesus is God, do not believe that life it comes by the Spirit through the Word. But all who truly do come to Jesus, all who truly believe in Jesus, partake of his life through the Spirit. But be careful. Such affirmations can be loaded with pride and pretension. So Jesus corrects them with a reminder, verses 70 and 71. Jesus said to them, "Well, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil?" And he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray Jesus. Well, Jesus says, well, not all of you. Not all of you affirm and know this. One of you is a devil. This is not to be taken literally. but rather descriptively, a solid affirmation of Jesus' divinity when accompanied by pride and posturing smells more of hell than of heaven. Even the devils believe, tremble. Now look at the time that Jesus says to this. Imagine the shock. What? One of us is satanic? No way. We're the true disciples. We've not deserted you. We are loyal, sacrificial, suffering, stick with you, Jesus men. Yet the guy to whom they entrusted the money turned out to be their betrayer. Let me wrap this up. Where are you in all this? Are you the kind of person who will only believe what he understands? And you can get on a horse and go home. Well, you probably don't understand that either. Do you only believe what you understand? Show me. Explain it to me. If I can't understand it, I won't believe it. Do you only want that in and out for me? Thank you. Do you only want your Christianity to be simple, digestible, easy? Is that what you want? Look where it puts you. And where do you find yourself in this text? Are you one of the crowd who seeks Jesus to get your felt needs met? Be my king with a storehouse of bread. Are you one of the followers who doesn't like hard and deep truths and will go somewhere else? Are you one of the true disciples who humbly believe and acknowledge who Jesus is and what he gives? Or are you one of the inner circle entrusted with leadership, yet hiding unbelief and growing discontent with what God has granted? What do you believe about Jesus? Is he bread? Is he drink? Do you take him in? Does he sustain and strengthen and satisfy your soul? Let's pray. All I can ask, Father, you would take these truths and by your Spirit grant life. And that you would, by these truths, sustain, strengthen, and satisfy living souls. Be glorified. Amen.